That last song is just one of my favorites. Thankful to our worship team for setting that up, for helping us and leading us through that wonderful song of crowning him with many crowns. Thank you very much. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 11. You can see I've got a couple of visuals up today. I hope this will be helpful for you as we kind of work through this passage. You'll identify the title of the sermon this morning is The Nefarious Nature of Spiritual Neutrality. And if you were with us last week, you'll recall that we are in a moment of confrontation between the Lord and the Jewish religious leadership at that time. Second Temple Judaism had been basically apostate as they had added so many traditions and ideas and requirements and restrictions and conditions to what it meant to be a faithful Jew, that they had robbed the people from the ability to worship. They had robbed the people from the ability to even come to God in the way that God had designed for them. And so Jesus confronts that, and he highlights that the disparity between Second Temple Judaism, or the Judaism that existed in the time of Jesus, versus what we find when God gave the law. And so we are right in the middle of this confrontation. And it occurred as a result of Jesus exercising a demon. And so in the course of doing that, he highlights the realities of what was happening. Now, as we look at some of the historical context, again, this is an interaction that Jesus had with the Pharisees after a demon exorcism. The problem, or the urgency, or the reason why this was so critical was because Luke and Matthew's account of this identifies for us that there was a large crowd that had watched and that had been a part of this. There was a group that was watching this. And as the group, or as the crowd of people, saw what Jesus had done, they began to murmur amongst themselves, or to talk amongst themselves, asking the question, who is this man? I mean, who is it that can wield the power of God? Could this be the Son of David? Could this man actually be the Messiah we've been waiting for? Well, those are very dangerous questions from the perspective of the leadership of the Pharisees. They had a very tight control over the people, and they had used their system of legalism and a legalistic Judaism that they had developed from tradition, as I had mentioned earlier, in order to exercise that control. And so now, as these people begin to ask the question about Jesus' identity, all of that was beginning to stand on shaky ground. And so what do? They label Jesus with the most heinous, blasphemous insult imaginable, saying, all this power you have, all this ability you have, everything you're doing is actually a result of Satan working through you. You are an agent of the enemy. You are evil. You are working on behalf of Satan. That's what they were saying. It was a tremendous insult. And so Jesus uses that to highlight the reality that there's only two sides in spiritual warfare. Either you are on the side of righteousness, or you are on the side of unrighteousness. There's not many paths that lead to God. There is one path that leads to life, and there's one path that leads to death, spiritual death. Either you approach God on the path of life by faith alone and Christ alone, or you approach God on the basis of human effort and human merit, which leaves one lacking. There's a path of righteousness. There's a path of unrighteousness. And the urgency of the passage is that there is no neutrality. You're either on the one or you're on the other. You're in the game. You're not on the sidelines. You're in the game. Whose side are you on? And as we saw last week, Jesus makes that very clear. Whoever is not with me is against me. You can see in the passage in verse 23, he who is not with me is against me. The stakes could not be higher. He says, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Well, the stakes just couldn't be higher. And this was not a new teaching. This wasn't some brand new idea. This was an ongoing thought that Jesus shared with his disciples, and it comes out in almost all of the situations and parables and ideas that Jesus taught. In fact, if you were to reverse the chronology and go back to the toward the beginning of his ministry, what we find in Matthew chapter 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, which was at the beginning of his ministry, we find the same kind of idea. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus lays it out with crystal clear clarity, and he describes the one side or the other. And he says, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. It's a call, it's a plea, it's a command. It's telling people that there are two gates and you have to enter through the one, but it's narrow. I like how one preacher said it. It's so narrow that you can't bring anything with you. It's like one of those turnstiles. If you've been to an amusement park and you're waiting in line, usually you wait far too long for a very short event. But you're waiting in line, and in order to control who comes in and who doesn't come in, or the pace that people come in, you walk through a little turnstile. There's a bar in front of you, and there's a narrow gate. And sometimes, if you're like me with broad shoulders, it's a little bit hard to sort of get in there, and you have to squeeze your way in, and you come and walk against that turnstile, and you force your way in, and it's so narrow and so tight, you can't bring anything with you. That's the idea. You say, what would I try to bring with me? Works? Good deeds? A resume of righteousness? Look, Lord, see all the things that I've done for you? Do you see how good I am? Do you see how faithful I was? Do you see everything that I did? Doesn't all of this entitle me to your blessing and salvation? Haven't I earned this? I mean, in the scales of justice, obviously when you look at my life, the scales are tipped in my favor. The Lord says, no. No, there's only one way. There's only one gate and one way through that gate, and it's not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness that God has taken from His Son and granted to sinners. And it's that righteousness that we claim. It's that righteousness that we stand on. When we appear before God, if the question is asked, and I don't think it will be, but just for the sake of a scenario, why do you belong in heaven? Why do you deserve to be in heaven? Our response is, I don't. But I stand on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He said, I can be here. It's by His righteousness. I have walked through that turnstile. I've walked through the narrow gate, and it's so narrow that I haven't been able to bring nothing. I have nothing. I could do nothing. I am nothing, and I claim Jesus Christ. It is the cross of Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ I claim as my own by faith in Him. That's the gospel. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. The narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. That path is open. You can bring as much stuff as you want. Doesn't matter. And there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few. Doesn't your heart just ache to hear that? There are only few who find it. This is what Jesus is talking about. Matthew 7 occurred at the beginning of his ministry. Luke 11 occurs toward the end of his ministry. The message is the same. There's only two ways. There's only two paths. And so this whole situation with the Pharisees, with the exorcism of the demon, this whole situation Jesus uses to highlight there are two paths. And here's the kicker. You have to choose. To not choose is to choose. Either you choose the path of righteousness by faith alone in Christ alone, or through indifference or antagonism or apathy or any other reason, you're choosing the other path. And friends, this comes down to us as individuals. What path have you as an individual chosen? What path have you as an individual chosen to be on. This is the situation. There's no neutral party, hence the title of this message, The Nefarious Nature of Neutrality. The things we'll see in our passage really are two points, just two. Number one, the nefarious nature of neutrality, as Jesus uses a parable or he describes a situation involving demon exorcism to highlight the critical nature of making a decision. That's what we find in verses 24 through 26. And then secondly, there's a woman in the crowd who shouts out a blessing. It's not a blessing to him, it's a blessing to his mother. Or it's a blessing to involving his mother. And what Jesus does is he uses that to highlight the nature or the source of true spiritual blessing. With that in mind, let's look at it together, starting in verse 24 of Luke chapter 11. Luke writes for us, and again, this is Jesus giving a parable. This is a story to illustrate a principle. He's not creating for us a theology of how demons operate. We need to restrict ourselves from taking this too far. He's communicating a main point, and we need to stick to the main point. And here's what he says. Verse 24, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Verse 26, then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. This is God's word. The first point that we look at has to do with the danger that comes from an empty heart. What Jesus is trying to picture with this parable, or the idea that he's trying to communicate, is there is a work of God that occurs. Someone has experienced the work of God. Maybe it was through a miraculous event which occurred at that time through his ministry. Maybe it was the miraculous event of the word itself removing or cleansing someone's lives as they have embraced spiritual truth. Either way, there has been an event. Something has occurred. Yet that emptiness or the removal of sin has not been replaced with genuine saving faith. And as a result, there's not true salvation. Temporary moral reform, just changing your life, is not true salvation. The demon here leaves voluntarily, but there's no mention of repentance. There's no mention of faith. There's no mention of real lasting spiritual change. There's just a cleansing. This picture is made clear when we come to the book of Acts and we find the believers that have gathered together after the Lord's ascension. His ministry is over. His death on the cross has occurred. He has risen from the dead. Atonement has been made. He has ascended into heaven. He's had 3.5 long years of faithful ministry all throughout the land of Israel. And what we find are less than 150 people. Less than 150 people. He has healed. He's exorcised demons. He's raised from the dead. He has interacted with people through the power of his preaching. All of these people have been exposed to the power of Christ. And yet what remains is just a fraction of those who have encountered his power. They've been touched in some way, and yet their commitment is lacking. You could say that the house has been swept and put in order. That's the idea of the parable. Jesus has come in, has made a change, has caused something to happen, and yet there's no follow-through. There's no follow-through. The outward appearance looks good, but it is still empty. that individual is still empty. In the course of pastoral counseling, I'm often talking with people about what does it mean to fight against sin and fight against temptation. How can we be successful in this? How can we navigate through a lust, sex-crazed, dominated world with any kind of purity? I mean, how is it possible when it comes at you in every possible way? And what we say is, well, what does it mean to take every thought captive? Take every thought captive. That means something special to me. I used to be a police officer. I took men captive. When that happened, I physically restrained them so they were not able to move around. That's what it means. You take something, a thought, and you restrain it so that it's not able to move around. What we have to do, though, is recognize that in order to walk in faithfulness and to live the transformed life, it's not just a matter of taking that thought captive and sort of holding it, but it's replacing that with thinking on things that are true and noble and right and righteous. It's not just the removal of the bad creating a void and we just kind of wait around, but it's replacing that void with what is godly and what is pure. That's what Jesus has in mind here. He says the demon is gone, and the mind is swept, or the house is swept, and everything's in order, but there's been nothing to replace it. And so what happens? It comes back. It comes back. This is one of the dangers of neutrality. You cannot just simply remove the bad and not embrace godliness. You have to embrace godliness because that becomes strength, and that becomes power, and that's where the transformed life actually occurs. Neutrality is not protection, it's vacancy. No convictions. And the danger of having no convictions runs true and is heightened as we live in a society full of pressures and reasons to conform, every wind and wave of doctrine moving around, every idea imaginable hitting us. What we need are convictions. Convictions. We take the thoughts captive, and then we replace them with godly convictions and the commitment to think on the things that are Christ-honoring, to replace what was there with what should be there. Using the same parable, the demon or the evil is removed, and now we have to fill that void with what honors God, because if we don't fill the void, it will come back with a vengeance. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You can say no to a bad decision, but if you don't replace that, then what ends up happening is you develop a kind of hardenedness toward that, and it comes back with a vengeance. And then before you know it, we're in this place where you're saying, why am I struggling with this again? How is this happening again? I made the right decisions before. I turned off that app, or I stopped going to that site, or I got that relationship out of my life, and yet here I am again. What's happening? Why? Well, in many cases, the reason is because once you removed it, you didn't fill it with what you should. That's what Jesus is saying. Take the next step. Take the next step. Have the discipline to remove it to begin with, but then fill the void with what is honorable and godly. Otherwise, the last state can be worse than the first. Those decisions you made at the beginning that were right, that freed you from a sin, if it's not replaced with godliness, those sins can come back and have a stronger foothold because they've already felt your resistance and yet they're back. Neutrality rejects God while pretending not to choose. This just gets back to what he said in verse 23 when he says, "If you're not with me, you're against me." We can't be neutral about this. We can't hold the doctrine of sanctification with indifference. We're on one side or the other. And as I said, neutrality just invites spiritual invasion, greater and greater attacks. If you remove something evil from your life, just like the parable that he says, and you don't replace that with what is true and right and godly, that same sin will come back and it will be hardened and it will be more difficult and you will find yourself more vulnerable. And ultimately, it just blinds us to the real danger. Neutrality ignores the problem, blinding us to the real danger until it's overwhelmed and we find ourselves saying, why did this happen again? Why did this happen again? Maybe you've been in that place where you have said, Lord, are you really able to forgive me again for this? How many times am I going to sin in the same way and you are going to forgive me again? Am I ever going to learn my lesson? The answer to that is yes, because the Lord separates from sin as far as the east is from the west. Amen? As far as the east is from the west. You can never out-sin his ability to forgive or his willingness to do so. But in the practical outwork of our lives, we remove the evil, we must replace it with what is good and godly to have any kind of safety and security or assurance. That's the big picture here, is what he's trying to say. You can't just allow a work of God to occur in your life and not respond. Take the next step. There's a sad picture in Matthew chapter 7 of those who were outwardly claiming Christ, yet inwardly rejecting him. It says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Weren't we active? You saw our church attendance. You saw our church involvement. You saw how much we worked in the ministry. You saw it all. Look at this resume that I have. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. What does that mean? The idea of knowing is that the biblical idea of knowing someone. Adam knew his wife. They were one. There was a relationship. There was intimacy. There was belonging. There was communion. Jesus says, yeah, you were involved in church. You had a lot of things going on. I never knew you. You were an imposter. The narrow way is hard enough. Can you imagine the devastation to reach the gate? You've walked the narrow path, and you come to the gate, you come to eternity, you see Jesus, you call out, Lord, Lord. You're not rejecting that Lord, you're calling him Lord, and he says, I never knew you. This just penetrates right to the heart. Outward signs are not enough. It is that relationship. It is that communion. It is that belonging with him. It is that desire for him. We don't ask ourselves, what do I acknowledge to be true? The demons believe and yet shudder. It's not about acknowledging the truth. It's about having that affection in your heart for the Son of God. I want Christ and only Christ. That's the heart of a believer. And that is evidenced through taking that second step, removing the evil, having it removed, and then filling it with all the glories of Christ and living in the joy of your salvation, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear, that idea of reverence before him, and trembling, that sense of unspeakable awareness of the majesty and reality of him. Those who never make that decision are described in 2 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 20. Starting in verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Is that not exactly what Jesus says? The demon has been expelled, but the last state has become even worse. For it would be better for them to not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. A transformed life based purely and only on human effort is a repeating pattern of momentary changes with no lasting endurance, no lasting change. It's one of the evidences of a heart that has not yet truly been converted. We find it again in Hebrews chapter 6. This strong, strong warning in Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit is a ministry. His ministry is to make Christ known. These individuals are partakers of that. They're involved in ministry. And have tasted the good word of the God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves to themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. What is he saying? He's saying when you have had the highest level of revelation and then have chosen after that level of revelation to reject that, there's nothing higher. There's nothing that's going to work. There's nothing that's going to override that. These individuals who've yet to make that actual decision, that actual choice to take the next step forward in following Christ, find themselves exactly in this place. That's why we say that true salvation is not behavior modification, it is spiritual transformation. One of the greatest questions, maybe the greatest question that you can be asked is, how do you know that you're actually saved? Some people find offense at this. Some people feel offended when you ask the question, how do you know you're actually saved? They feel offended by that, and they say, why would you question my salvation? Right? You can feel the pride coming out a little bit in that. But it's the greatest question. It's something that we have to return to often and examine ourselves. And the reason it's the greatest question is because either we review again the grace of God in our lives and are assured of our salvation, or we're brought to the reality that we need the grace of God. Either way, it benefits us. It's important for us. And it gives us opportunity again. How do I know I'm saved? How do I know? How do I know I'm saved? Because I can do nothing and he can do everything. Because he's told me, if you place your faith in me, that faith and that faith alone, by that faith I will grant all of heaven for you, all of eternity for you. By your loving trust in me, I will establish you and adopt you as one of my children. That's how I know. It's the greatest question. I knew a family several years ago who would include in their yearly annual calendar a celebration of salvation. It was like a birthday party. They gave each other gifts. They set it aside. They invited family and friends. It was like a big gathering, and what they were celebrating was their salvation. What a great idea. We're celebrating, we're giving gifts to each other because we have been given the greatest gift of all, eternal life through Jesus Christ. And it's to him we look, it's to him we trust, it's in him we rejoice. It's all about him. And as a part of that celebration, they would take turns, each of them, reciting the gospel. That's a great idea. A celebration of salvation. It was a bigger celebration in their family than anything else. Yes, we ask the question. Yes, we return to our own understanding and appropriation of the gospel, because that is what builds our faith and joy to be able to say Christ and Christ alone. So Jesus says, when the evil has been expelled, when the work of God has occurred, take the next step, because you are on one path or another. And that next step is repentance, it's faith, it's love, it's belief. All of these words communicate the same idea of that relationship we have with God through Christ by the power of the Spirit. Well, then we come to the second part, as Jesus is laying out the two paths or the two situations, the spiritual warfare. We come to the next part, the next point here, and that is the nature of true blessing, the nature of true blessing. There's a woman in the crowd who is realizing the implications of what he is saying. And it's not just the words, but it's more than that. She realizes that the words he speaks are the words of God, that there's real blessing that is happening. And so she cries out in verse 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." She's trying to communicate a sense of blessing. And in this culture, it was appropriate. It was fine. What she says isn't necessarily wrong. It's okay to say, you come from a blessed family. You are a blessing and you come from a blessed family. And so she doesn't have ill intent here. She's not trying to say we need to worship Mary the way that Roman Catholicism does. And yes, Roman Catholicism does say that. That is one of their doctrines. She's not saying that. She's trying to communicate blessing. She's trying to communicate the appreciation she has for what Jesus is saying. She recognizes that this is blessed spiritual truth. But it's not far enough. It's a heartfelt but misguided compliment. Heartfelt but misguided. And we have to be clear on this. We have to be crystal clear. Jesus refocuses that idea. He doesn't let a heartfelt but misguided idea just linger over the crowd. He refocuses it. And the idea here, as you can see, is that true blessing isn't found in proximity to Christ, but rather submission to Him. You're not blessed because you attend a gospel-preaching Bible church. You are blessed because and when you come into that saving faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Real discipleship is marked by hearing and by doing. What's my favorite phrase to say? We don't want to, and I know you're going to do this, right? We don't want to sit, soak, and sour. We don't want to sit, soak in the truth, and then do nothing with it. We just sour by it. We become hardened by it. It loses its power when we just put it on a mantle and look at it. It isn't until you engage the truth with others that it becomes active and powerful and transformative in your lives. If you want assurance, share the gospel. If you want peace and joy, share the gospel. If you want to know the joys of fellowship, then be around people who share the gospel. And then when you're together, share the gospel. Rejoice in that. Activate the truth. We don't sit, soak, and sour. We become alive We allow the Word of God to work through us. And we're all in different places, and we all have different opportunities. We're not to look at each other. We're never to compare ourselves with one another. What God wants is small acts of faithfulness in the opportunities He gives you. And you may be in a season where you need to just pray and grow. You may not have the opportunities you would like. That's not by accident. God hasn't made a mistake. You may be in a place where you need to grow in your communion, grow in your joy, grow in your faith. We experience two different types of situations in life, trials and testing. Testing requires an answer. Yes or no, right or wrong, this way or that way. You got to make a decision, and you got to make the right decision, and you pray for wisdom to make the right decision. That's a test. But there's also trials. And there's no decision needed. There's no answer needs to be given. It is a season of difficulty that you have to experience, because it's through that difficulty that you will learn the lessons necessary so that you can answer the right questions when the testing comes. And if you try to answer the trial as though it were a test, there's no answer needed, and you're going to feel stifled and confused. I don't understand what's happening. Why is this happening? What is God doing? Rather than just persevering through the trial and learning the lesson that's needed. I wasn't planning to say all that. I don't know where that came from, but it is really true for us, isn't it? And when we try to answer the trial as though it were a test, we miss out on the blessing of the lesson of perseverance. I need to get back on track here. Real discipleship is marked by hearing and by doing. The word must not only be received, it must be obeyed. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He doesn't say, "You have to keep my commandments so that I will love you." He says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." That's the next step. That's the second step. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't just say you love him and remove the evil, but take the next step and embrace all of Christ in your life. And that's going to look differently for all of us, but what God wants are small acts of faithfulness in the moment, and he will accomplish much. The Lord taught me that lesson in a very unique way. When I was a police officer, I had the opportunity. I was working downtown Portland, had a lot of exposure and interactions with the homeless, as you would imagine, for various reasons. And during those interactions, it wasn't just always police-related, but I would try to show kindness, and I would try to share the gospel, and I would try to just interact with people at a spiritual level, all within never failing to fulfill police responsibilities, but just wanting to make sure that you know, these, we are made in the image of God, and wanting to appreciate that image, wanting to appreciate that individual. Well, unbeknownst to me, whenever those people were contacted later by police, they would ask the questions, "Are you the one who prays with us?" And those other officers, "No, what are you talking about?" Long story short, word of this gets around, and it kind of goes up the chain of command, and then the high-level captain gets a hold of our chaplain and says, "What do you have going on with our officers? You have some kind of a thing going on with our officers where you have them praying with people?" And he says, "No, I'm not doing anything like that. I'd like to hear about it, though. What's happening?" And so he relays that information. My partner and I, who did this, we knew nothing about this. A year later, that chaplain heard that I was a Christian, wanted to come on a ride-along with me. And so he's coming on a ride-along with me, and he says, "Tom, you got to help me find these Christian guys. They've got a ministry going on." And I said, "Oh, that sounds great. What ministry is it?" And he starts telling me, "Well, there's, you know, they're giving away these different things, wool socks and soap and taking dinners, and but the big thing is they're praying with," and I'm listening, "What? That's no, that, you, I said, no, that, you're describing like this big thing happening. But it's not a big thing. That's just my partner and I, we just want to be faithful in the small things, have a godly encounter with someone, make sure they know that they're loved and appreciated. Doesn't matter where they are in life, they're made in the image of God. Well, what I didn't know, he said, he later tells me, he says, well, during this period of time, he was part of another ministry where he would speak to first responders all around the country. And he says, during this period of time, I was taking these stories to those events and sharing with those events. And I've had dozens of officers in dozens of cities come up and say, we're going to start doing that in our city. And you saw how just a small act of faithfulness, where you're not looking for glory, you're not looking for acclaim, you're not looking for anything, God uses in great ways. Small acts of faithfulness are taking the next step. Jesus says, take the next step. Be faithful. Don't just let the Word of God fill you with knowledge, but give yourself to it. And what that next step looks like for many people is realizing that the Holy Spirit is available to indwell His people. And that's the next step. The Word of God must not only be received, it must be obeyed. This is the point that Jesus has in mind for this woman, right? We said that she was heartfelt, but misguided. It's a compliment. We're not bashing her. She's trying to say a good thing, but it's not just a good thing that counts. It has to be the right thing. And so Jesus lovingly corrects this. She expressed admiration, blessing his mother, which was a way to bless him. This was culturally appropriate. But it was misguided because she tied blessedness to his biological mother rather than his spiritual faithfulness. And this is what Jesus is correcting. We find this again in John chapter 1, John 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see what he's saying here? What he says is, blessing comes from being a children of God, a child of God, and being born again. And that second birth is not related to your first birth. It's a birth from God. It's a work of God. It's God changing the heart. It's being born again of the water and the Spirit, the refreshing, cleansing work of the Spirit of God. That's where blessing comes in. That's what Jesus means. So she was heartfelt but misguided. One of the other issues here was that her comment admired the gift but not the giver. And we have to be careful for these nuances. We have to be Christ-centered all the time in every way. She recognized Jesus as someone exceptional. She praised the one who raised him. But it was misguided, as you can see, in that her focus was on Mary's relationship to Jesus rather than on Jesus' message and identity as the Son of God. In John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist gives us a one-sentence perfect description of how believers think. This is a one-sentence perfect attitude toward Christ. What does he say? Verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. It's perfect. It places all the focus on Christ. It recognizes our relationship, and whatever attention is on me must decrease so that he will be on display. This is what he deserves. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He also is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. I hear sometimes from people who ask questions about their loved ones, their family members. Maybe it's a son or daughter who have grown up and they're now adults and they're living out, and but they're living in a way that is not consistent with a believer. But, this individual will say, I remember when. I'm going to reach back in time and I'm going to remember that back in time there was a decision. There was a moment. There was something that occurred that was in favor or evidence of their Christian life, and even though they're living now in a way that has abandoned all of that, that becomes my anchor point. So I know that they're believers because of that moment. Completely wrong. I'm sorry if that offends you, but it's completely wrong. Someone who is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is an active, ongoing follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's hard enough to know who are true believers among those who are already faithful, calling out, Lord, Lord, how much easier does it become for those who live with indifference or even antagonism toward him? I'm sorry if that's hard, but that's true. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is one who, verse 18, acknowledges he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he will come to have first place in everything. Someone who is following the Lord Jesus Christ places him as first place in everything. It doesn't mean there's not struggle. We understand that. It's not the perfection of one's life, but it is the direction that counts. Is he first place? Yes, my son, yes, my daughter, yes, my friend, my family member, they're struggling in life, but I know they're trying to pursue Christ. That's the question. That's the scenario. And I think when we're really honest, when we're really honest about that, we can see that that's the case. It's not the perfection of one's life, it is the direction, and the direction is he is above all things. I will walk and pursue him. Stumble as I may, fall as I may, I will pursue him because he is Lord of all. He's my King. He's my Master. He's my Savior. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The idea is step-for-step obedience. One of the other issues with what she said was that how it was the way that it reflected cultural values but not kingdom values. In that culture, being a great son was a mark of honor and divine favor, but Jesus redirects that away from the cultural issues to what true spiritual obedience is. And that is where the blessing is found. Matthew chapter 5. Verses, starting in verse 3, we come to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's nothing honorable about being poor in and of itself. There's nothing honorable about mourning and being in grief. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is not a physical event. It is a longing of the soul. You don't physically hunger for righteousness. What even is that? It's a longing of the soul. Do you hate sin in your life? Do you have grief from the painful realities of a fallen world? Does it grieve your heart when God's name is blasphemed? That is a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you want to see Christ and Christ alone exalted above all the nations and all the peoples? Do you want to see the Word of God lifted up in your life, in others' lives, in the life of our culture and world? That's a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. That's what it means to be a follower. That's what it means to be a believer. And Jesus says, that's where blessing is actually found, not in connections with family or community or anything else, but in thirsting and hungering for righteousness. Just this week, I was praying, God, give me a greater hunger for righteousness. I pray for so many things. I don't often pray for a hunger for righteousness. It occurred to me as I'm preparing this, Lord, give me that hunger. How hungry would I feel after prolonged fasting? Well, I would be so hungry, it would be all I think about. That's what I want for righteousness. God, give me that hunger and that thirst for righteousness. How thirsty would you be after several days of no water? It would be so thirsty that's all you could think about. That's what I want. God, make me hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's where blessing is found, not in anything else. One of the other issues was that her comment was emotional. There's nothing wrong with emotions when they're in the passenger seat, not the driver's seat. There's nothing wrong with emotions, but they must be theologically grounded. Emotions never inform us on the accuracy of theology. We don't learn anything from emotions. We only experience them. Emotions are something you experience. They're not something you learn from. But when it's flipped and our theology creates our emotions, you have just entered into worship. When our emotions are created by the theology of God and His Word, those emotions, that experience has placed you into worship. Her admiration was spontaneous. It was sincere. We're not bashing her. But she didn't understand that true discipleship and blessing comes not through sentiment, but through hearing and what? You can look up there. Obeying. Hearing and obeying. Because we don't sit, soak, and sour. Romans chapter 10, for the sake of time, we'll just turn there real quick. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Right? This is emotions without truth. And it results in someone who has no relationship with God. But when you have truth building and informing your emotions, you've entered into worship. And that's blessing. And that's what Jesus is saying. The other issue here, and again, we're not picking on her, but we have to be precise and we have to be specific, is that she elevated a human connection over a spiritual calling. She thought she was given the highest praise. Jesus emphasized, though, that anyone can be truly blessed, not just those who are physically close to Him. Isn't that a great comfort? And a great comfort. Blessing is extended to all. For God so loved the world. The world, it's open. It's available. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few, but the harvest is plentiful. God loved the world. God has overshadowed and enveloped the world in His love. Even unbelievers experience God's love and salvation in a temporary sense, in that God doesn't judge them the moment they sin. They experience a temporary kind of salvation as an act of grace and love, whereas believers experience permanent salvation. It's all from God's love. And it's available to all. I mean, that just leads us to the mist opportunity. It missed the universality of the gospel. Her words carried joy, admiration. Again, we're not bashing her, but by highlighting Mary's unique role, it says that blessing was limited, wasn't it? Jesus opened the door wide. Blessing is for all who obey. Blessed is your mother. No. Blessing is for all who obey, who know the word of God and do it. That's where blessing is. There is a great openness of availability in the love of God. a narrow path, a narrow gate, but a universal call, an open call. Any and all can come. So Jesus redirects really the focus to obedience, well-intentioned, but misguided. Jesus corrects it with the truth, blessed are those who hear the word of God and follow it. Blessing isn't found in proximity to Christ or involvement in a church, but rather submission to him and his lordship of our lives. That's where blessing is found. Hearing's not enough. It requires response and action. That's the second step. That's how you prevent the demon coming back with seven of his buddies and take over. We remove the evil and we fill it with obedience and submission. That's how this all comes together. That's how you take a thought captive so it doesn't move or it's restrained, but then you replace it with God's word, God's people, God's ways, God's word, God's worship. Prove yourselves, James 1 says, to be doers of the word, not just hearers who deceive themselves. John 13, 17, you can see it. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. It's just living out who we are, isn't it? That's all this is. We're not earning anything. We can't earn anything. It's just living out who we are and not living with a kind of passive indifference, not checking the box. Do I believe the gospel? Oh, I do. I'm good. Okay, my eternal retirement account is set. Now I can just coast and I can just cruise. No. That's not how it works at all. Because if you believe and understand the gospel, then that becomes the fuel of your life. That's how you know you really believe it, as opposed to just acknowledge that it's true. It becomes the fuel and the motivation of your life. This is God's family. I'm going to skip ahead just a little bit, and you're going to see these pass by and say, whoa, but bear with me. One thing, God's word is the foundation for life and blessing. You can see these passages. He who hears these words and acts on them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. This is the foundation. I'm going to skip through these real quick. Blessing is available to all who believe and obey. And that obedience is not something we attach to belief. It is the result of belief. It's the result. And that obedience brings fellowship. It brings intimacy with Christ. It changes our worldview. We look at everything differently. We live differently. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and we will come and make our dwelling with him. Isn't that a wonderful passage in light of the demon exorcism that he just did? If anyone loves me and keeps my word, we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. Demons and all your friends cannot get in. You're not welcome. We will come. That's what he says. We will come. The presence of God. Whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God is truly manifested. And when we obey God's word, this leads to lasting joy and security. This isn't superficial. This is lasting. This is joyful. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. This is where blessing comes from. We don't live and act to earn God's salvation or justification. We live and act as a result of God's work in us. That's the picture. That's what's happening. That's what the parable is about. The demon is gone. Take the next step. How do we finish this up? How do we avoid spiritual neutrality? How do we take the next step? What does it actually look like? How do we prevent the demon and all his buddies from coming back, or whatever the case is for us, that sin or that situation or that person or whatever from coming back? How do we prevent ourselves from being vulnerable to this? Number one, it begins with belief in the gospel. Repentance, faith, loving Christ, belief, all of these are just the same idea. It's being a Christian, repent and believe. And it's so important for all of us to begin here, to examine ourselves. This isn't something believers are offended by when they're asked, how do you know you're saved? That's just an opportunity for us to talk about the grace of God. Even when we have a sinful past, sinful bad decisions seen through the eyes of faith become trophies of God's grace. We repent and believe the gospel. And then we're to be filled with the Spirit. And what does being filled with the Spirit mean? It means being filled with His Word. Being filled with His Word. We make God's Word our home, and then we live in active obedience. That is the picture. That's what the next step looks like. Here's the answer. This is it. This is the result. This is what Jesus wants. So now it falls on us. How do we respond? I said at the very beginning of the service that the reason we've gathered here is to be equipped. You've been equipped. You have the knowledge. You have the information. We can clearly say, this is what Jesus wants. So now that we've been equipped by that, now comes the good part, where we get to live it out, where we get to come back to the gospel, recommit our belief, recommit ourselves to coming back to our first love. We get to come back to the Word of God and say, this was written for me. This is God's Word to me. I can take joy in this. He wants me to take joy in this. This was written for me. We make it our home. I have a little sign in my office. If you go in, there's a sign on my back. I have two desks, and when you walk in, the back desk, which I see when I first walk in, I have a sign that says, read many good books, but live in God's Word. We make His Word our home, and then we've been equipped. And when you have been equipped with the Word of God, and when you have been empowered by the Spirit of God, and when you're committed to living a transformed life to the glory of God, hell cannot stop you. That's the joy and the power of following Christ. So let's follow Christ. Let's take the next step. Let's unleash the glory of God and the power of the gospel in our lives. And in those small acts of faithfulness, whatever that looks like for you, you will look back and you will see God's glory magnified in ways beyond you could imagine, all to His own glory. Where we stand in heaven before the throne, looking up to Him, glory, glory, glory to Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a joy. What a joy to understand how You have called us to a life of obedience for Your glory and our good, and that this is our inheritance. This isn't an obligation, it's a privilege. It's not a requirement, it's a joyful responsibility. And Father, I pray that as we have been equipped, as we've seen what You want for us, and as we have been encouraged by the Spirit and Your Word, now put us to work. Lord, we offer ourselves before You. We have Your Word, we've been equipped, we stand ready, put us to work. Father, I pray over this church, over each one of us as individuals, that You would give us over and over again, opportunity after opportunity, over and over, to share the truth, to be faithful, to live out the glory of Christ, to live out the transformed life of the gospel, that You would be honored among us. Father, this is what we want. We are submitting ourselves to you now. We're calling on you to do this work in our hearts and in our lives for your own glory as we praise and exalt the name of Jesus Christ.